Our gospel reading for this morning comes from Luke 7 and Luke 14. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Luke 14. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" The Gospel of the Lord. Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Good morning. This is the 5th sermon today in our sermon series on the 10 spiritual practices that we've adopted as a church and are implementing so that we might center them in the midst of our common life. And I began this series several weeks ago speaking about a major cultural shift that has transpired over the last couple of decades in our culture, and that is that our culture is no longer caught up in a contest between two religious communities like it was for much of the 20th century, between modern liberal Protestantism and modern evangelicalism. That cultural contest, by and large, is over, in part because modern liberal Protestantism has died. But that doesn't mean that modern evangelicalism has won the hearts and captured the minds of people in our culture. What has, otherwise, has done that is late modern secularism. And I talked more about that several weeks ago, but what it does is it insists that our society would be far better off if all forms of religious belief would be kept exclusively in the personal and the private realm and not allowed to influence culture whatsoever. And that means that the task of the church in our culture has changed. It is no longer to win intellectual arguments with liberal Christian theologies, if it ever was that. If it ever was that, and thereby to try and reclaim some bygone era of Christian America. If it ever was that, it certainly is no longer. Our task as the church is to re-evangelize the secular West and to become a missionary people for this age. The question is, how do we do that? Well, part of our answer as a church is these 10 spiritual formation practices that we're emphasizing, but especially number 9, which we're talking about today, hospitality. Without this ancient Christian commitment and practice becoming central to the life of the church, it's hard for me to imagine myself baptizing my grandchildren or my great-grandchildren and seeing them grow up and live out our Christian faith for all the days of their life the way that I have baptized my children and hope to see them do the same. Roman Catholic Cardinal Francis George of Chicago, he speaks about our culture this way. This is a quote from him 5 years ago. He said, "I expect to die in my bed. My successor, he will die in prison. His successor will die a martyr in the public square. But his successor will pick up the shards of a ruined society and slowly help rebuild civilization, as the church has done so often in human history." Question is, How are we to go about doing that? And why might a recovery of the ancient Christian practice of hospitality be essential to that happening? I want to offer you three reasons this morning for the necessity, the centrality of Christian hospitality. And the first is the plight of modern people, who, despite the uniqueness of our age, I think we share a whole lot and can actually see ourselves in this woman in Luke chapter 7, this woman of the city, as she's called. Several details about her. One, she's all alone. We realize that in verse 37 because she suddenly appears on the scene. We have her introduced with the word behold. So anytime the Gospels have the word behold, they want us to stop and to take notice, to really look. So behold, a woman of the city who's not named. Simon the Pharisee, he's named. He has a name within this society, within this culture. She doesn't have a name. She's not known through any relation with any other person, but simply she's known in relation to the faceless, amorphous population of the place where she lives. She's known in relation to the city, and she comes with no one because she has no one. She's all alone in the midst of this party being thrown. In fact, she's only known by the others at the party by what she does, by her vocation. She's a woman of the city, which is the Bible's polite, well-mannered way of saying that she was a prostitute. Second detail about her is that she's exposed. We move on to verse 38, and it's said that she is seen, she's beheld to be standing behind Jesus at his feet, which should sound strange and a little bit awkward physically. How in the world could she be standing behind him at his feet? Standing at his feet behind him. It would make more sense to say that she knelt before him at his feet. But if we remember that their tables in the ancient Near East aren't like our tables, they were low-lying tables. And so they actually laid down on the floor and reclined on pillows. They would lean on one elbow on a pillow and then lie sideways with their knees bent and their feet extending out behind them. And so they're lying down, Jesus is reclining, and she stands behind him at his feet, weeping. And so this is the scene. A group of well-respected, influential, important men, religious men, morally upright, or at least publicly morally upright men, all reclining, and this woman standing up above them, unable to hide anywhere, fully seen, easily seen, nowhere to hide, nothing to hide her. Though she has lots to hide about herself, she is fully and completely exposed. And again, she's not named for who she is, but for what she is. Two different times, a sinner. A categorical designation for an outcast in that society. And the third detail is that she's disappointed. Now, how do I know that? Why would I say that? Because the Bible rarely gives details about people's internal feelings and emotions, but their emotional states in the scriptures are always displayed by what they do. And this woman, though she comes alone, she doesn't come empty-handed. She brings with her an alabaster flask of ointment, perfume, in other words. Last week, I didn't preach, but I kind of did preach. I was in All Saints or Small Saints with the kids, and I used this passage to teach them about hospitality. And as I was teaching, one little girl held up her hand. Actually, they all hold up their hands all the time. But this one little girl, she was emphatic. She was holding up her hand, and she said, this woman would have had to break the bottle in order to pour out the perfume on Jesus. And she's right. There are no screw-top lids. The flasks were made of pottery, and they would have to break the neck off in order to pour out all of the contents at one time. And for this perfume, we have to know that it was often used only for people after they had died, or it might have been used on a woman on her wedding day. But this woman wasn't married. She had no prospects of marriage. And as a result, she was already dead. Socially dead, financially dead, morally dead, relationally dead, and Simon treats her as such. He treats her as someone who is no longer alive. She wasn't going to get married because no man would want her because all of the men of the city had had her, and so there was no reason to reserve and to keep this perfume for herself or for anyone. She had no beloved who, when he might die, she could pour it out upon him, or no beloved that when she might die, he could pour it out upon her. She had no reason and no person to keep it for. And so she breaks it open and she pours it out upon Jesus. And you also have to understand that this was probably the most expensive and precious thing that she owned. They didn't have liquid assets. Wealth was kept in physical assets. So things like livestock and spices and coins and perfume. So this was her wealth. This was everything that she had worked for. Let's be clear. This was everything that she had hoarded for. Everything. Everything her life had produced was here in this flask. And with tears of disappointment, because she realizes that even though it's everything that she's worked for all by itself, all by herself, it's nothing. It is utterly disappointing. It's not even been worth it, and so she pours it out. And I think we modern people can relate to this woman. Walker Percy, who was a Southern Gothic novelist and essayist, and in my opinion, one of the great American authors, he wrote a number of novels, but in 1983, he also wrote this book called Lost in the Cosmos, the last self-help book. It was an attempt for him to explain, to examine, and especially to satirize modern life. And this is what he says. He says, the main emotion of modern men and women, those who have had all the advantages of wealth, education, and culture, is disappointment. Now remember, this is 1983. Work is disappointing, he says. In spite of all of the talk about making work more creative and more self-fulfilling, most work in the modern technological societies is intolerably dull and repetitive. Marriage and family life is disappointing, even among defenders of traditional family values. Again, 1983. A certain dreariness must be inferred, if only from the average time of TV viewing. We have a whole lot more than TVs now. He goes on, dreary as TV is, it is evidently not as dreary as mom talking to dad or the kids talking to each other. School is disappointing. If science is exciting and art is exhilarating, the schools and universities have achieved the not inconsiderable feat of rendering both dull. As every scientist and poet knows, one discovers both vocations in spite of and not because of school. It takes years to recover from the stupor of being taught Shakespeare in English Lit and Wheatstone's Bridge in physics. I have no idea what Wheatstone's Bridge is, none whatsoever. I'm sure it was important in high school. Politics is disappointing. Most young people turn their backs on politics not because of the lack of excitement of politics as it is practiced, but because of the shallowness, banality, and image making as these are perceived through the media. How true this year. The churches are disappointing, even for most believers. If Christ brings us new life, it is all the more remarkable that the church, the bearer of this good news, should be among the most dispirited institutions of the age. The alternatives to the institutional churches are even more grossly disappointing. From TV evangelists with their blow-drying hairdos to California cults led by prosperous gurus ignored in India but embraced in La Jolla or in Austin. Social life is disappointing. The very franticness of attempts to reestablish community and festival by partying, by groups, by club, by touristy Mardi Gras is the best evidence of the loss of true community and festival and the loneliness of self. But not all is not lost. There remains one unquestioned benefit of science. The longer and healthier life made possible by modern medicine, the shorter work hours made possible by technology, 1983. Hence, what is perceived as the one certain reward of dreary life of home and the marketplace, recreation. Recreation and the good physical health all appear to be the only ambivalent benefits of the technological revolution. Makes me wonder if that's why so many people are moving to Austin. If life has disappointed them elsewhere, and they know they can do what they do anywhere, but they could do it here, and they could have Zilker Park, and they could have the concerts, and they could have Barton Creek, and they could have all of the recreation that the city of Austin offers. It makes me wonder if this is why I spend so much energy and emotion on my boys' athletics, or if why my wife's friends talk about their yoga instructors in the ways that people used to speak about pastors. So ask yourself if what Walker Percy wrote in 1983 sounds like you in 2016. And also ask yourself if you can see yourself in this woman who lived nearly 2,000 or even more than 2,000 years ago. where you find yourself ready, willing, and tempted to take your life, to break it open, and to pour it out because it's become so dreary and disappointing. It hasn't delivered what you thought that it might have promised. Biblical hospitality, I'm truly persuaded, can offer an answer to this plight. So here's the second reason why a covering of it is so essential to becoming a missionary people, and that is because of the fundamental image of God in the Scriptures. Now, there's lots of images that the Scriptures offer for God. They speak about God as a judge, as a king, as a healer, as a lover, and more. But have you ever wondered if one of those images might be central and everything else axiomatic to it and relating to it, as opposed to this one being the very center and most fundamental? And what if it was the image of a host? What if the fundamental image that we see here in Luke 7 and Luke 14, that of a host, is the central image for what the Lord wants us to understand about himself? What might that do to our Christian life? What that might that do to our church if we especially understood God as a host, as the one offering a huge and magnanimous feast for the world? Luke 14, we find Jesus at another dinner. He's again reclined at table, and this guy shouts out, "Blessed is everyone who will eat kingdom or eat bread in the kingdom of God." He's enjoying the party, and so he shouts out. And then Jesus immediately tells him and everyone else a parable in order to teach them what the kingdom of God and therefore God is really like. And like so many other parables, the image of God is that of a host. He's the one throwing the party. Verse 16, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. A great banquet and invited many. That man is God. And that introductory sentence, I think, is meant to sound very similar to the very first words of the Scriptures. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A man once threw a great banquet and invited many. Same God, same work. So why did God create the heavens and the earth? Why did he create all things? And why did he create us in his image? Not because he needed to. Christian theology has been very consistent and very emphatic that God needs nothing outside of himself. Because he is a triune being, all of his needs are met and fulfilled within himself. So he doesn't do anything out of need, but he does have desires. No needs, lots of desires, and he desired to create us. He desired to create the entire world and to invite the entire world in to share in a life and relationship with him. And so imagine creation, just for a moment, imagine creation as an act of invitation from a host. And all of the elements of creation, the day, the night, the waters, the dry land, the plants, the trees, the animals, the angels, and even us as those made in his image, as guests of God at a great banquet in his house. And we as his image bearers are his most honored guests. What would that vision of the world do? You have to realize it explains all of the Bible. It explains why God spoke to Adam these very first words once he put him in the garden. He said the very first thing, eat. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden except this one tree and this one fruit you may not eat. But everything else, it's like a great banqueting feast for you. So the very first words were take, eat. Those are the words of a gracious, self-giving, yearning host. It's also the first words said to Noah after the flood. Everything that moves, Noah, everything shall be food for you. And then when Israel was in the wilderness after the Exodus, what did God especially do for them? Walking as they were for 40 years, what did he do? He rained down bread and quail day after day after day for 40 years before he finally brought them into a land flowing with what? Milk and honey. Again, take, eat. All the way down to Jesus, who came as both host and guest. In our first passage here with Simon, he's Simon's guest. But by the end of the passage, who's the host? Jesus is the host, because Simon won't welcome people the way God welcomes people. And so Jesus is both host and guest. He's host because he's God, and he's guest because he took on flesh in order to restore us to a right relationship with God. And that right relationship with God is us as his honored and desired guests and us willing to come in. Think about Jesus' entire life. The very first thing and really the only thing that we know that happened to him while he was a child was what? What's the only thing we really know in the Scriptures that happened to him? He got lost. And where did he get lost? In his father's house, a guest in his father's house. And then Satan tempted him in the wilderness. And what was the temptation? To eat food not given to him and provided for him by his Father. And on the cross, he cried out. What were one of the seven things that he cried out? I thirst. And the soldiers tried to give him wine, and he spit the wine out because he longed for the wine of his Father's table and not the wine of this world. And then he died, and then he rose again. And what does the Apostles' Creed say that he did after he ascended into heaven? He sat down next to his Father as the honored guest in the heavenly kingdom, from which he will come back. And what's he going to come back to? A banquet with us as his bride. From the beginning to end, the scriptures are the story of God as a host and us as his image bearers, as his desired and honored guests. So the point is, that's who God fundamentally is. He's a yearning host with an insatiable desire to have people share his feast. And Jesus took on flesh in order to restore to us what we were created to be. He died on the cross for the consequences of us refusing to be guests of God. And then he rose again in order that he might be the way back for us into the party. And in fact, he's the meal too. He's the feast. So again, take, eat. It's the continual refrain throughout the scriptures. Now, if we would begin to see the good news of the Christian faith and the entire scriptures and the entire Christian life like that, as God is fundamentally a host and we his desired guests, how would that change our lives? How would that change our church? I don't just ask that as some sort of like rhetorical homiletical device. I really want you to think about it. Like, what would it change? I think at least one thing it would change is it would change why we come to church. However you see God, whatever fundamental image you had of God, that's why you come to church. And if you see God as a judge, which he is a judge, but if you fundamentally see him as a judge, then you fundamentally see worship and its primary reason for coming as to provide and to assure you of forgiveness, to give you forgiveness and then to assure you your forgiveness is still intact after a week of really disappointing sinning. That's what worship is for. Now, God does forgive us and he is a judge. But in our passages, his judgment is secondary to his hospitality. He only judges that which disrupts his hospitality. He wants to set us right by his judgment so that we might receive his hospitality. So the hospitality is primary and the judging is secondary. If you see God as a healer, why do you come to church? Because you have something physical that you need to pray that the Lord would heal, or you have some emotional need that needs to be met. And the Christian life and worship will primarily be about your personal and moral and spiritual transformation and growth. Now, God does want to transform you. He does want to transform you, and he is a healer, and the church should meet the true needs of its people, but that's not primarily why we come. How many times have you heard it say that I'm moving from this church to this other church? Why? Because that church is no longer meeting my needs. If you would see God primarily, fundamentally as a host and worship as a feast, as a weekly preparation for the ultimate feast that we will share in the new heavens and the new earth, then you can begin to come to church for someone other than yourself. One of my boys did not want to come to church this morning. Didn't want to come. Dad, why have to go to church every week? We can change the answer. Why do we go to church every week? Because somebody will be there who needs us to welcome them. You should see that here in this passage, there are three roles, not just two, three. God as the host, and all people as those who are invited guests. Everyone who has an excuse for coming, they've got better things to do. They've got more important things that they think are more important than coming into the feast. So the people that have excuses and the people that have nothing, the lame, the blind, the sick, the poor. So that's everybody. That's all of our neighbors, the people that have things that give them excuses and the people that have nothing. But there's a third role. This is the third and final reason why hospitality is essential for us to recover. That's because our inescapable role is that of the servant here in this parable. The church are the ones that listen to the the host and go out and compel all of these people, those that have excuses and those that have nothing, to come in. He says, my house is not yet full. That's what God says in this parable. The man says in this parable. It's what God says to us. My house is not yet full, so go out into the highways, into the hedges, to the places where people are and to the places where few people go. Go out into all those people and compel them to come in because my house is not yet full. Now, how would we do that? How would we begin to treat our neighbors like that? Not as threats, not as enemies, not as inconveniences, but as people compelled by us to come in. Well, that's probably another sermon entirely, so I'm not going to preach that right now, but here are a few ideas, just a few, and I'll close. One, make your house a place where people regularly come. They know they're welcome. They're always invited in. It's a place where they know that they can get a meal or they can have a conversation or they can have a bed to sleep in. That your house on your street, in your neighborhood, it's the place where everybody's used to going and know that they can go. And long before you ever invite anyone to church, to this home, you bring them into your home. Because if they like your home, they'll ask you about church. And if you meet someone at church, invite them to your home. I mean, that sounds so simple, it sounds so basic, but it is difficult, I know, in this busy world in which we live, but our homes can't be separate. You have two homes. You have this home, you have your home. And they should overlap. They should be one and the same. The people here should be in both. And finally, if you see someone or some couple or some family that you don't know at the passing of the peace, standing here, talking to no one, members, this is for you, or you see them after church or between the services in the gym here next to us, and they have no one to talk to, skip your friends. Skip your friends, make the little cell phone sign, I'll call you later, and go to the stranger. Go to the stranger. Your friend will understand. The New Testament Greek word for hospitality is xenophilia. Xeno, stranger, philia, love, love of strangers. It's not xenophobia. It's not fear of strangers. Hospitality is love of the stranger. You go to the stranger if you're a Christian because we were the strangers and God went out to us to bring us home. This is our calling. It's irrevocable. It's inescapable. We are servants of a yearning, insatiable divine host who gave up his son that we might come in and that we might be the means of bringing others in as well. You've been welcomed by God. So go out and welcome others in. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we do give you thanks this morning. We give you thanks for your insatiable yearning desire to fill your house. And Father, we do pray that we as your people would be your means upon this earth, your primary means by which others are brought in. Send us out, we pray, to the highways, to the hedges, into all of those places where many people go and where few go. And may you find your people, may you find us there. May others find us there and find in us a welcoming invitation to come into you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.